We just sang that song, Take Time to Be Holy. If you had to give the best reason for why we should be holy, what would be your answer?
Because God is holy.
Chiefly, be holy because God is holy. What's another reason, biblically speaking? Because we are set apart. Somebody else said?
To serve God.
To serve God. Yep,
we are,
be holy, because I am holy. I'm thinking of some another verse. This isn't really the point of my lecture, but in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, seek peace with all men, pursue holiness, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And I think that's talking about our sanctification, our called outness, is to know the Lord and love the Lord and serve Him. Well, my topic this morning is the seriousness of marriage, and I have the I actually prepared a fair amount of material, not sure exactly what was going to be covered by Pastor Henry, what Dr. John Johnson was going to cover, and so I might bounce around a little bit, but I certainly want to touch upon what I think is the very foundation and significance of what makes marriage such a serious proposition. Turn with me and we'll read those verses from Ephesians chapter 5. You'll notice in chapter 5, verse 21 summarizes our duties toward the institutions, what had been established by God in verse 21 by saying, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then the Apostle Paul takes us through the different relationships to which he speaks in being in submission. Verses 22 to the end of the chapter, wives to husbands, husbands and the love of their wives. 6 verse 1, children, obey your parents, submit to your parents' instruction. Verse 5, bond servants. And then verse 9, masters, be dutiful and faithful in your calling. Let's go ahead and read from verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The seriousness of marriage. Do you hear that? Fundamental to our relationships. You know, and we all find ourselves in a marriage relationship underneath our parents, right? And we see them, and we are the product of that marriage relationship. And In most instances, I know that there's some born out of wedlock and so on, but for most of us, I think we were born into households with moms and dads, and we were nurtured and instructed and taught and trained and corrected, born with, by example and by words. We've learned a lot. And here we are, I think for probably most of us, I mean, I use us inclusively of you as singles, but what does the future hold? How do you get from where you are to where you think you'd like to be? That's a great question. And Pastor Johnson's talk was exactly right. We start where we are. There was a family that almost joined at Northland Reformed Church, and he was Kansas City, Platte County native, and a little bit hillbilly-ish the way he talked. My grandma said that we should bloom where we're planted. I thought, what? What does that even mean? Well, we all find ourselves in a certain place, at a certain stage. And that's kind of what Pastor Johnson and Henry were talking about. Wherever we are, we are to endeavor to be the best version of ourselves. You know, do we share other things? Sure. But as we are looking to the future, we are to present ourselves in such a way as would be pleasing in God's sight. My intention really isn't to focus on this particular passage. We hear sermons, and I think a lecture like I'm giving this morning is different than that. But I do want to look at it from some different angles. All right, the first one might be a little bit surprising to you. But did you know that swearing and cursing is a reflection of the greatness of God and the importance of marriage? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, really? How can that be? Well, no one ever told me this, but this is how I look at it. There's different tiers of swearing. Right? And the top tier, the worst swearing gets, is taking God's name in vain. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You should not use it. And we're going to come back to this because I think the wedding vow is a form of swearing in God's name. That's how serious it is, right? But it does apply to how do you use God's name? And think about the consequence of the misuse of God's name. What's the consequence of breaking the third commandment? Anybody?
Hell.
What does the Bible say? Third commandment: you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Why?
For the Lord will not hold him guiltless.
That's right. Because the Lord will not hold you guiltless if you take his name in vain. What does that mean? What is the hope of the Christian faith, the Christian religion?
That someone who makes an oath, if he will keep it.
More pointed than that. Our hope as believers is to be held guiltless before the throne of God. Forgiven. Righteous. That's our view of justification, right? Not only is it as if we never sinned, it's as if we had perfectly kept the law of God. And so the third commandment is exactly the opposite. Or breaking the third commandment is anticipating exactly the opposite. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. Now, we're going to talk about the wedding vows and what that means and how important that is. Because if you take a vow and then you break a vow, you know, Ecclesiastes 5 says it'd be better for you not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. Because you're asking God to be the discerner, the judge of your words and actions, to hold you accountable. You know, you heard about these these blood brothers, they make a pact, right? Well, I'll lay down my life to fulfill my promise to you. Well, that's nothing compared to what you're promising before God. You know, it's like Jesus says, don't fear him who can destroy the body. It's just the body. Who should you fear? The one who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. And so our subject this morning is—it's, I suppose, it's pretty heavy, pretty weighty. But I think it's in a culture that views marriage as disposable. It's a pretty big deal. Anyway, I kind of got off my track. I'm like, top tier swear words, God's name. Second tier swear words, cuss words, what do you suppose that is? Words like the F word, the you know, the it's based on human sexuality and human marriage relationship. It's as if we're thumbing our nose at God and saying, go fly a kite. And that's a colloquialism, right? That's a nice thing for what people in their attitudes and actions say with regard to God. All right. The worst swear, why is that the worst swear word? I guess that's where I wanted to go with this. Why don't swear words get any worse than taking Jesus' name in vain? I mean, can you think of, I don't want to have that conversation really. What's the worst swear word you can think of? God this. Yeah? God that. Jesus Christ. Used in a derogatory way. What next? I mean, the second tier, human relationships, human anatomy, you blankety blank, you fill in the blank. What goes in there? Right? You're part of your anatomy. You know, my grandfather, I didn't know what he was saying. He used to call me a kloot sock. It's a Dutch word. And I find out later, it's actually the Dutch word for scrotum. I thought, what a deal. Yeah. Why are swear words like that? Right? Because the very best, the very height of goodness, of beauty, of perfection are found in God, are found in His creation of man, is found in the fulfillment of the creation of man when He creates the woman and brings them together. It's amazing, really. Oh, what God has prepared for those who love Him. I had a... well, here's the end of it. Where's the start of it? I shared an article on Facebook, and a little play on words. It said, sex is the best argument for creation. And in the article, he says, the author says, it's Dale Tackett, I am referring to everything from the first moment of attraction between a man and a woman to the complementary anatomical... where's our nursing student here? Anatomical structures and organs that work so well together, to the millions of interactions that happen on a physical, hormonal, emotional level, to the love and the pleasure of two people becoming one flesh, to cells smaller than the head of a pin, contributing 1.5 billion letters of DNA each in order to form a new 3 billion letter blueprint to a nonstop application of that genome as it rapidly develops into over 20 trillion cells and 200 types of tissues and hundreds of organs and meters of blood vessels all interacting together to the final moment, a fully functioning, crying, squirming baby emerges from its mother 6,480 hours later. What's the best explanation, the best defense of creation? That's the point of the article, right? And the answer is the fact that there is life. That's the inexplicable reality. There's life. And you know what the evolutionist explanation of all this is? Well, but here we are. It's impossible. We know it couldn't happen. But here it is. And so the odds are like exponential to 70 points possible that this could probably happen. That we'd have a creation and a reality like we do. You know, the odds makers in Las Vegas, they're not going to put very much... They're going to give you odds like nobody's business that life came from no life. That a world came from no world. And yet that's the view of life in the world and in the creation. All right, so circling back, the importance, the seriousness of marriage is in every way a demonstration of the fact that God has designed us for a particular purpose. And that's the tricky part about being a young person. That's the tricky part of being about a little bit older person. We've got to figure out, what exactly are we supposed to do? How do we utilize the talents and abilities that God has for us in this world? How do we find the fullness of love and commitment and devotion that our hearts long for? That's the question. And how do we figure it out? That's the question. And at least in part, I want to point us in the direction that we should go. In the scriptures, the subject of being single is not widely addressed. In the Old Testament, we read about some who became emasculated and they were put to... what is that guy from?
Eunuch.
A eunuch, yeah. We read about that and it's by accident or by whatever it is. And so those are exceptional cases, right? The way God made us is pretty much to be in relationship with each other. Friends, families, certainly, churches, those relationships, invaluable. We need that. We long for that. But we look for more, right? And so in the Bible, we have some examples, and we reference some of those in some of the characters of the Bible. We see one that wasn't mentioned was Ruth and Boaz. Pretty amazing story. And it's all the more amazing. Remember when Ruth comes back with Naomi from Moab and trying to get established, and Ruth goes out and gathers grain. Right? Well, Boaz, she happens to be in Boaz's field, and Boaz happens to notice her. And he says, well, when you go out gleaning, come to my fields. And then as that goes on, I think the first time, might be the second time, he shares the water pitcher with her. Why is that surprising? She's a Moabite. Moabites were forbidden from entering the temple of God. And here, Ruth is, she shares a cup with everybody else. So Boaz was already indicating how he saw her as being one who had been brought into the faith. Well, in, you know, what passage do you hear sermons from on Mother's Day?
Proverbs
31. It's a great passage. And you young ladies, that's a target verse, right? We should strive to demonstrate, to learn, to study, to grow, to be, you know, economically, you know, don't just leave that to others, but take charge of some of those things. You know, I'm gonna start preparing and saving for my future, and you know, all of that. That's part of the thing, right? Well, what would be the epitome of a godly husband? What verse might you look at or passage might you consider? I put a lot of thought into this. I put some thought into it, but I think as good as any is Psalm 1. Who should you be? You should be that guy. Listen to Psalm 1. You want to turn there? You can. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There's other passages to read, but this is the picture of a godly man. And some of these things can apply to women as well as men. What do you do with your time? Do you immerse yourself in the world and its entertainments and all of those things? Is that what you do? Is that what the Psalm 1 guy does? He doesn't sit there. He doesn't stand there. He doesn't join the congregation there. What does he do? He finds his fulfillment. He finds his center somewhere else. And that's exactly what we read in the New Testament. Whether you take 1 John chapter 2, whether you take James chapter 4, what does it say? And this is kind of getting back to what Pastor Henry said. If you're a friend of the world, you're not a friend of God. Think about that. We ought to be square pegs that don't fit into round holes. We ought to be those which seek and live in real time, in real history. You know, what does God want you to do? How can you advance your happiness and fulfillment in this life? I don't think that's the point. How can you fulfill the purpose that God has put on your life? No, that's the question that needs to be answered. I can't answer that for you. In your unique quality and character and aspirations. Along the way, you know what? God gives you someone to help you become who you ought to be. That's pretty cool. Sometimes family, friends, but often that becomes your spouse. And if when you're dating, and maybe some of you are in dating relationships right now, and if God and spirituality is not a part of it, you need to back up the car. You need to say, hey, we need to define the terms of our relationship. And I want you to know, if you're the woman, if you're the man, that God helping me, we will stay sexually pure until the day we're married, if that is in our cards, if in our future. If that's not a conversation you're comfortable having with the person you're dating now, you probably know what you ought to do. That's not your future there. That's not your happiness there. Because just as the Bible speaks in glowing terms of marital union, you know, thinking of the Proverbs here, he who finds a wife finds what?
A good thing.
Finds a good thing from the Lord. Well, you know what? Maybe I'm being unorthodox. But when it says he who finds a goodly wife finds a good thing from God, well, the same thing is true for husbands and young men. You wives, you ladies who find a good man. That's a gift from God to you to help and to support and to supply you with what you need. So there are lots of verses like this. Here's one. If you want to jot these down, I had a tough time finding them because I thought there was, I could search wife and it would show up, but I actually had to look up a little bit different words. One is, houses and riches are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. That's Proverbs 19:14. He who finds a wife finds a good thing is Proverbs 18:22. But that's not all the Bible says about those sorts of things. Before we go to the back, there's also warnings. Before we go to the warnings, we ought also to note that marriage and you know, even sexual love is described in the Scripture as a great thing. You know, it's not a conversation you have with your parents, but you know, you're at a singles conference. I think you should be clear, and I think each of us married men in this room, and even our wives, if they were listening to this, they would agree that the best sex you're ever going to have is in your marriage relationship with your wife or with your husband. Because there's trust, there's safety, there's security, there's consistency, and all of those things. In fact, look on that subject, look with me in Proverbs chapter 5. You know, what does Satan do all the time? He says, oh, you're missing out. You know, don't wait until you're married. You know, if Pastor Johnson or Dr. Johnson said, if love comes and goes, we better love now while we can, because we might not have it later on. Well, that's a pretty poor definition of love. Anyway, let's go to Proverbs chapter 5. A little bit X-rated, but I think you guys can handle it. Verses 15 to 19. Drink water from your own cistern, and running water, living water, from your own well. What? What is that talking about? Let's go on. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. That's kind of Song of Solomon type language, right? Where Solomon is describing the in poetic form, you know, from the Shulamite's viewpoint, from the viewpoint of the king, and all of those things, and you read and think, what? We don't talk that way. We don't think that way. But we understand what he's talking about, right? There's just an absolute beauty in the exclusivity of marital love. You've heard the term marital bliss. Well, that's a reality. It's not as if it's always on that high tier, but there are in all our relationships. You have best friends that you don't talk to sometimes, right? In school, and maybe you're, I don't know what the deal is, but that happens. Well, marriage relationships, there's fluctuation, there's diversity. And I thought what Pastor Johnson says to his premarital class was great. I'm going to use that. The person you're sitting next to, you're going to sin against them more than anybody else on the planet. Think about that. And you're going to forgive them, because you should and you need to. And that's how relationships work. It's incredible, really. In the Song of Solomon, since I mentioned that, there's a little refrain. Not every translation comes out exactly the same, but it goes like this. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. I think that's the sexual part of a relationship. Don't stir that up. Don't do that too young. And the reason I think this is on track is what does our modern education system do? What does Planned Parenthood come in and demonstrate for fourth and fifth graders and sixth graders?
Safe sex.
Safe sex, sexual experimentation. You know, it awakens what should be lying dormant. It just brings trouble and problems where there ought not to be problems and issues. I think that verse there, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases, I think that's part and parcel of the dating relationship. You know, some things can't be undone. You know, and if any of you have been in those sorts of relationships, you know that. Once you go so far, you don't go less far. You continue and it progresses more and more. And so that's why the terms of your engagement, the terms of your dating, has to be talked about before you get to that point. Right? And so that's part of the ground rules. And you're asking your boyfriend to make sure that happens, and maybe he's asking you to make sure that doesn't happen. Does that mean he doesn't love you? Does that mean you don't love him? It means just the opposite. It means that you really do. That you're concerned for that person's integrity, for that person's purity, for that person's well-being. You know, I don't know if you guys have read statistics and stuff. teen suicide is almost always connected. You know, the big hot topic is bullying, right? Well, underneath that topic is a topic of sexual disappointment and, you know, being taken advantage of, and the effect that has on a person's demeanor and sense of well-being. And so we have to find our identity not in that, but in the crown that Christ has for us and provides for us. So if we have this beautiful picture of marriage, which we do, I mean, there's, who knows for sure, but I feel as though I can say, I probably wouldn't be here if it wasn't for my wife. Right? Or I wouldn't be the man that I am without her support. And I would imagine my colleagues would have much the same way of speaking and thinking, because there is that stability and soundness and that comes to us. Well, the Proverbs not only talk about marriage in that way, there's also quite a number of verses that describe marriage in another way. And I think Abigail and Nabal become the quintessential example of what a marriage could become, or a marriage could degrade to. Because the same Proverbs that speak glowingly about husbands and wives and marriage, actually almost in almost every passage, especially the first 8 chapters, it's giving you warnings about the evil men who are going to take advantage of you and lead you astray and take what you have. And it warns you against the immoral woman who, with her sweet words, who by her cunning craft, by her vocal entreaties, think about Samson and Delilah. You know, is that a great relationship? No. It's pitiful. And that's the state of, that was the spiritual state of Israel at that time. And yet, even in brokenness, God can use and did use Samson to deliver his people. But anyway, it also describes marriage and the marriage relationship as bringing trouble and unhappiness upon themselves. Better to dwell on the corner of a housetop than in a house with a contentious woman. Better to dwell, it's another one, in the wilderness by yourself than to dwell with a contentious and angry woman. You know, I think I counted 3 or 4 times where that sort of description is repeated. And of course, what that goes to is, be careful. Or is it Pastor Henry? He says, be picky. Or maybe he says, be picky. Don't be too picky, because no one's perfect. You might have this. How many of you watch the Hallmark movies channel? You know, the Christmas movies, the spring fling or whatever it's called, and all that, right? Well, my wife has really spoiled that for me. I mean, I get emotionally engaged. I'll shed a tear almost every movie. I'm a softy that way. But she says, an hour and a half into the movies are 2 hours long, what's going to happen? Come on, you've watched these movies. What happens? Crisis! Oh, somebody comes between us. Somebody calls. I'm not able to go forward. That's how it goes. Every movie has a crisis at 1 hour and 30 minutes, give or take. Maybe 5 or 10 minutes. But it doesn't matter. I still get sucked into them all the time. All right. I have a section here. Advantages of marriage and disadvantages of marriage. Advantages. Companionship. Friendship. Intimacy. Sex. I mean, is sex a factor? It is. Of the marriage relationship. You need to know, sex outside of marriage leaves you empty, leaves you feeling dirty because now you've lost something that you didn't have or that you formerly had? And, you know, is there forgiveness and is there healing? You know, I thought maybe Lee was going to mention, or Pastor Lee was going to mention, like what do the pregnancy help centers teach? Abstinence. An abstinence clearinghouse speaker came to Bridgewater, where I pastored in South Dakota, and talked, and she made the point that there is a secondary virginity, and I thought, well, is that a thing? Is it not a thing? But I think the expectations we can put on ourselves is legit. God helping me, we make promises, so kind of a vow, right? God helping me, I will keep myself pure until marriage. You should all be able to say that as Christians. And if that's not something you feel comfortable saying, then you have a spiritual problem. Because this is God's will for us. You know, we talked about holiness. We talked about God's judgment being upon fornication and such things. All right. Disadvantages. Marriage complicates your life. It's like it's worse than getting, well, careful I say this. It's like having it's not like it. An analogy to what I'm talking about is when you have a pet. You have to take care of it. You can't just go away and do what you want whenever you want, right? It complicates things. Well, that's especially true for marriage. It more or less ties you down. It complicates life and relationships. It determines where you're probably going to live, or it at least takes some of the choices you have as a single person away from you. You know, on Wednesday nights, this is what I do. And then you get married. Oh, I guess I can't do that on Wednesday night, or whatever the story might be, right? And so, talk about adjustments and having to change routines and maybe even priorities. I mean, these are things that you're going to figure out while you're dating, and some of those things you might have to recognize. Okay, this is a non-compromise issue. And it's like when you're buying a house, you know, you never get all, wife wants this, husband wants this, and then you compromise with something completely different or with just a couple of the things that you want. That's marriage. And we have to be aware that that is what it takes in the whole process of growing and living with the Lord. And so I mention these things because we have to have realistic expectations. One of, I think it was Reverend Grossman, or I heard it somewhere. We are to marry the one we love, but love is a verb, right? It doesn't just happen to you. We do marry the one we love, but once we're married, we love the one that we're married to, and that's what your duty is, right? We're going to look at the marriage vows in just a minute about what's involved. So I got 15 more minutes. Timothy, I really didn't start at 10:30 though, so I think 10:35 is probably more reasonable here.
Go to 11 o'clock if you'd like.
See, Lee, I think this might be a little bit of a lesson, you know. All right, expectations for marriage. What are some unrealistic expectations of marriage? Can you help me out with some? What might be an unrealistic expectation?
Perfection.
It's going to be perfect once I get married. That's true. What's another unrealistic expectation? Dan?
Finally, someone to clean up all the messes.
Ah. Unrealistic.
They'll change their
Seth,
bad habits.
Right?
Yeah, they'll change their bad habits then.
Yeah, that's right. We kind of hinted at that, right? If your car's a mess now, guess what your car's going to look like after you get married? Just the same. Mm-hmm. If you have a boyfriend who drinks too much, or a girlfriend that likes to go out and party, the bar scene, just because you get married, that's not going to change. That's not going to change. Maybe for a while, but even if she's home and she wants to be out the bar scene, guess what? Eventually, And actually, I think that God's grace is sufficient, right? It can change anything and anyone. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons removed from her. Jesus says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Right? So, but this is what I think. I think a person, especially girls, who get a taste for strange flesh, for multiple boyfriends and throughout life, I think for them to settle on one husband for a lifetime is a pretty hard reality to deal with. And so God intended your sexual experience to be with your husband or with your wife, and that will be a permanent bond. When we had the Abstinence Clearinghouse, she took a piece of duct tape and she had asked for a volunteer, Brady Hofer, you know him, and put the duct tape on his arm, ripped it off. Ouch, that hurt! Yeah, it did. Let's stick that tape back on there again. Rub it on there. Pull it off, and well, I didn't hurt so bad. Pretty soon that duct tape wouldn't even stick. What's the lesson? That's how we're made. We're made to bond. Not a dozen times. We're made to bond with one for a lifetime. And as I started my lecture, there's nobody that has better sex than married couples. I know you think of your parents. I don't want to think of my parents, but poor Dan. but that's a thing. That's a thing. And, God knew what he was doing, right? One of my little sayings, and do you trust and do you believe in God enough to do what he says? You've heard me say that before. Do you believe in God enough to do what he says? What do I mean by that? Well, everyone here is probably confirmed. When you were confirmed, you answered those with a vow, the 4 questions of membership, right? Do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe in what's revealed and summarized in the creeds and confessions of this church? You said, yeah, I do. Do you recognize your sin? Yeah, I do. Do you look to Jesus, your Savior, for the forgiveness of those? Yeah, I do. Do you promise to live an upright and godly life? Yeah, I do. Those are vows. Those are promises that you've made to God of what you intend to do. And so the obligation is clear. And does God know what he's talking about? The 16, the 18-year-old thinks, oh man, I can't wait until I'm married. I can't wait until after college. I can't wait. Who said that? Who's whispering those words? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the teaching of Scripture? No, it's right from the pit of hell. When I was in Kansas City, there's a guy that came to church that if he didn't take his medication, heard voices in his head. And you know what those voices always said to him? You should just kill yourself. You should just kill yourself. Or he said he struggled with things like masturbation and stuff like that. And where did that stuff come from? Well, the voice in my head said that. Well, he could hear the voice. But guess what? The same voices speak in subtle ways. Anytime you have those sorts of inclinations, those sorts of thoughts, that's not wisdom from above. That's not God's will and purpose and plan for you. Whose plan is that for you? And how does that work out for those that listen? Yeah. How does that work out in the world? Where 2 of every 4 marriages end in divorce. 3 of every 4 remarriages end in divorce. Loneliness, emptiness, hollowness. So T.S. Eliot has that poem, Hollow Man. That's life in this world apart from the gospel. And what we need to do is learn submission to God and to his word and to his grace. Because that's our only hope. Unless we're completely wrong. Unless this is all a big charade and And God's not really God, and His Bible isn't really true, and His ministers don't really believe what they're telling you. But do you want to live in that world? Was it the king in C.S. Lewis's silver chair? Tied up inside? He said, I'd rather believe there's a world out there where the sun shines, where there's beauty, where there's life and health and strength, than to be in this chair, in this dungeon, and to believe that this is all there is. Those are the only two choices. Either God is or God isn't. Either His word is true or it's all a big parade, a charade. That's it. And the world, the faith that we exhibit by believing is that which will attain and will reach those expectations. And so it's a remarkable thing. I want to finish. I didn't get too far in this, did I? Unrealistic expectations that marriage will make you happy. That marriage will solve your struggles with sinful behaviors. That if you were lazy before, you're not going to be lazy after. Or if you're a person that struggles with self-worth and you know, have inclinations toward depression, that's probably not going to change after you're married. So let's be open and upfront. This is something I'm working with and struggling with. And I'm looking to God with. And if you find that right potential spouse or husband, that's a conversation you need to have. You know, say, I'm really not a very good person. But I'm trying. You know, I'm growing in grace. And so what you do is kind of, it's not true, undersell and then over-deliver, right? I mean, be honest. You know, why pretend to be something else? Are you better than anybody else? No, you're not. I'm sorry. You're great. From what, my interactions with you all, I love you. But you know what? You still have a future that you're plotting. And we make real life decisions that have consequences. And you know, my pep talk or my lecture this morning, you know, keep on keeping on. Put your faith into practice. Because you know, God will deliver. He will supply all that you need. The last unrealistic expectation is marriage will give you purpose and meaning in your life. You have to have that already. Realistic expectations. Marriage is complicated. Marriage is hard. Marriage is messy. You will become tired. You will become bored. You will become stressed. These are all realities. And on that note, there's a reason for what's in the marriage vows. Do you ever think about that? We're going to look at what those marriage vows are. And this is where I'm going to finish. How much time do I have? Oh, plenty of time. 25 after. All right. You've all been to weddings before? And they're magical times, I think. You know, there's the decorations, the bride with her dress, the groomsmen and all that. It's like, oh, how sweet. And it is. It is. It really is. But right in the thick of it is the wedding ceremony. And there's some pretty serious stuff in the ceremony. Here's what I see. The institution of marriage. Whose idea was it? It was God's. In fact, we have Jesus' view of cosmology because of marriage. What? When Jesus is asked about divorce, he says it wasn't so in the beginning. Quoting Genesis 1, I think. When God made man, he made them male and female. He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the institution of marriage. That's the seriousness of what we're talking about. And so man and wife and family, you know, the chicken or the egg, right? And the families from which the man and the wife come, the in-laws, right? Those are real relationships. Are the principal building block of human relationships. They're the basic building block of human relationships. And so the institution of marriage is then described as having these purposes. The first purpose is the glory of God. Everything is to the glory of God. Right? In fact, the heavenly angels in the courtroom of heaven, what do they have to say over and over and over again? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. I think what that means is the earth is filled with His handiwork, the things that He has made, the beauty, the crown of His creation, mankind. Can you imagine the God of the universe made Adam and Eve, and over the last 6,000-7,000 years, we'd have a world with all of the inventions, all of the remarkable technologies that we have today would have resulted, and ironically, most of these technologies are less than 100 years old. That's the glory of God in action. How did they do all that? Well, that's the glory of God. Not only making beings, but making creative beings who have ability and talent and usefulness to do almost anything. You know, there are these optimistic people that think that, you know, that humanity is evolving to some utopian final level. It's bogus. There's no X-Men, sorry. But God's glory is revealed in all of these things. All right, so God's glory, purpose of marriage, the enrichment of the lives of those entering into this state. So, you have that to look forward to. If, when you get married, you're going to be enriched. Not necessarily financially, but even, there's economic reasons for marriage, grant that. But it's a blessing to grow in that. In fact, you as an individual experience a lot of things and many things, but what you're going to experience as a married couple is more. It's not there's deficiency in being single, and maybe God's calling for you is to be single. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's what Paul says. You know, marriage isn't for all, but sometimes there's singleness. How do you know whether singleness isn't for you or not? Well, part of it is that yearning. That yearning for more, for fulfillment. I had a period of time where I thought maybe I wasn't supposed to be married. In high school, I had an illicit relationship with my girlfriend. And when I was converted, a sophomore in college, I broke that off. I said, no, not again. And in the process of all that, I felt called to the ministry, started studying, went out to Death Valley with a Christian ministry in national parks. And that summer was the loneliest summer of my life. And my conclusion from that summer was, I guess singleness isn't for me. And was I right? Was I wrong? I told my buddy, got back to Dort College for my junior year. I'm going to try and find a wife. 2 months after that, I'm going to wait till next year. I must have been a senior, actually. I'm going to go up to seminary. I'll work on it then. The next Sunday, I met my wife, Julie. And we kind of whispered and chuckled and talked during church. Bad, I know. But that was the context in which, and it was like a light bulb turned on. You know, we have notes that we sent each other in those early weeks, and we both felt what we thought was presumption. It was like, you try gloves on sometimes and they're too tight or they're too big, but sometimes you put your hand in a glove and it fits just right. Oh, that feels great. Well, that's kind of what it was like when I... When Julie and I met, it was just, there was a click. There was, you know, part of the lecture of Pastor Johnson said, well, there's something. I don't know what you want to call it. But we were both seniors in college, and we had common faith, common conviction. There were all of these good indicators of that this was not just a chance happening, but God had led us to gather. In fact, when Mark Grease and Ashley Henry got together, I changed my interpretation of a certain passage in Scripture. How about that, Mr. Henry? In Pastor Henry, in Proverbs chapter 30, there's a number of these comparisons. There are three things that are this and three things that are that. Well, in verses 21 and following, no, that's not right. No, verse 18 and following, there are three things that are too wonderful for me, yes, four, which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air. How can he stay up there without flapping his wings? You hear that? I hear that. It's amazing. The way of a serpent on a rock. The snake stays in one spot, and yet he moves. I mean, garter snakes are the same way in the grass. I'm not sure why it has to be on a rock, but it's just amazing. They move. It's pretty astounding, actually. Third one, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And the last one is the way of a man with a maid or with a virgin. I used to think that was talking about, you know, the sex act. You know, how amazing that unity of person was. But since then, I think it's amazing how God can take two individuals from different places, different set of circumstances, different ages, it doesn't matter, and brings them together. That's just too wonderful. And you can think to yourself and say to yourself, these two are meant to be together. That's, I think, what this last phrase there is talking about. How God, is God in charge of who you're going to marry? Who you're going to meet? How you're going to respond? I think so. What's that going to look like, sound like, and feel like? I don't know. That's where it's not sure. But God's purposes, his provisions are all together. All right. I guess 10 minutes wasn't enough. The purpose of marriage, the glory of God, the enrichment of the lives of those entering this estate, loving devotion to each other, the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That is to say, we're supposed to be a part of a church, and we pool our resources together as believers in order to have, you know, that's part of the functional relationships that we get together, and that there are churches. And then the propagation of the human race, having babies, and then the common responsibility for the nurture of any children that the Lord would give. All right. Malachi chapter 2, I think it is, gives us exhortation that we are not to leave the wife of our youth. And then the reason it tells us why we're not supposed to leave the wife of our youth is because God is seeking his offspring through you. Says a little bit different than that, but so that he might have godly seed. That's why he brings two believers together. That's why the Apostle Paul is so clear about not marrying an unbeliever. And, you know, if you're not sure if your girlfriend or your boyfriend is a believer, they're probably not a believer. I mean, maybe they are, but if they say they are, but you hear them take Jesus' name in vain, that's a good cutter-outer of regeneracy in my book. That's not something believers do and say. I thought the advice, do they ask forgiveness? Is prayer and worship a part of their lives? That's the blood through your veins. Without blood, there's no life. Without life, there's no hope. There's no future. And so we have the wedding ceremony. It starts with permission. Who gives this woman to this man? Marriage is under the permission of oversight, right? I think that your dads, that your parents, are going to give you the more reliable advice than anybody else on the planet. Why?
Because they know you.
They know you the best, and they want your they want you to succeed. They want you to be happy. They want you to have a long, fruitful, faithful life. And if your prospective husband or wife doesn't pass that test, you should probably listen to your parents. I mean, I think it's complicated. Like, we have some upper 20s, low 30s?
30.
Yeah. I mean, I think at a certain point, you don't have the same relationship to your parents as someone younger. But would it be to your advantage to get their input? Oh, yeah. Maybe your pastor, you know, and this is before you pop the question. You know, I'm thinking about asking so-and-so to marry me. What do you think about that? Well, the right questions are, well, are you guys, you know, worshiping together?
Maybe before you start dating.
Yeah, that's a little bit, that's tricky, though, because if you don't yet know them, how, I mean, I think there has to be a little window for dating.
But I'm looking at more of if you're infatuated.
Yeah.
Getting the advice before you get tied up.
Yeah. I think that's fair. All right. In the wedding, you hear about the institution and expectations of marriage. Then the question is asked, do you still want to do this thing? And the husband and the wife have last chance, almost the last chance to bail out. Yes, I still want to marry this dude, or I still want to marry this woman. All right. The next thing is promise and vow of love. And this is where it gets tricky. I actually have, went on the RCUS website last night. New phone, so I'm still figuring this thing out.
Go ahead, we'll wait.
All right. And it's a double vow. It's pretty cool. I mean, I've usually used just the, like the CRC form of marriage, but listen to this. The first vow. Will you have this woman, you know, husband, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, to live with her after God's commandments in the holy state of marriage? And will you love her, honor her, and cherish her, and keep yourself only for her so long as you both shall live? Husband says yes. All right? Or I will. Now to the wife, will you have this man to be your wedded husband, to live with him after God's commandments in the holy state of marriage? Will you love him, cherish and obey him, and keep yourself only for him so long as you both shall live? The wife-to-be says yes. But they're not yet married. That's next. All right, here's the wedding vow. I, Randy, take you, Julie, that's my wife, to be my wedded wife. And I promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband. And here's where the nitty-gritty comes to surf. In sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, so long as we both shall live. And then the wife says, I, Julie, take you, Randy, to be my wedded husband. I promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. Why are those things in the wedding vows? Because of the seriousness of marriage. Because of God's design. That's biblical marriage. And remember we started our conversation, the third commandment? I will, God helping me. Before God, I will do and fulfill this promise. You see, love isn't a feeling. Or it's not just a feeling. It's an action. It's a promise. I promise to live with you in these bonds, in this way as long as I live. And the wife says, I promise to live with you no matter what happens as long as I live. That's pretty exciting. So it's not as if I can love you today and not tomorrow. One of my elders in my first charge used to say that, and I thought, well, that sounds so mean. I love you because I have to. How many of you want to be loved that way? Want to be loved that way? I love you because I have to. Are you sure? Think about it, though. If I love you because I don't have to, then I might not. But I'm promising God before Him and all these witnesses, I will love you no matter how I feel. I will treat you kindly, with respect, with my endless devotion, even if I'm having a bad day. Even if you get sick and laid up in the hospital or become, I'm promising to take care of you because, thankfully, I want to, but I also have to. That's what love looks like. That's what love sounds like. Because that's how God has designed it. And that's His purpose for us. All right, my time is up. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You that in Your wise provision, You made man as male and female. You made us to know You and love You. You made us to understand Your purposes, and You've told us as Your friends what You are going to do. We thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for each of the individuals here today. We pray that in our lives, if nothing else, our commitment to You, to Your Word, and to living according to Your way and Your commandments, is ours more than ever. Oh Lord, do Your work in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, for Your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.